You're listening to the Bible Teachings of Reality Central Valley with Pastor Britt Merrick. This week, we are studying in the book of Galatians. For more information, visit our website at realitycv.com.
It's really good to be with you guys. I love you guys in the Lord. I pray for you guys all the time. There's a little church down in Carpinteria that cares about you and loves you as well. And it's a privilege for me to be here. I'm excited to speak with you tonight. Let's open up in our Bibles to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be talking about what it means to be right with God. If we wanted to put a theological phrase on it, justification by faith. What that means for our lives, and perhaps some of the misconceptions that we have about God that affect the way that we deal with God every day. And really, we're going to answer these two questions. These questions that all of humanity has. All of humanity has these two questions, okay? Number one, how does God feel about me? Number two, what does God expect from me? Those are important to answer. And we wonder those before we come to faith in Christ, and we tend to wonder those after we come to faith in Christ. So we're going to talk about those. Let's just read a couple verses to kind of launch us. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. What's going on here is Peter and Paul are having a fight. It's awesome. A fight between like the big guys, the super apostles. Basically, long story short, we don't have time to really unpack it all, but Peter was failing to live out all the implications of the gospel within the community, within the church. He was effectively creating first class and second class Christians according to behavior. Good Christians don't do that. You guys do that. I'm not really down with you. Something that we kind of do in all sorts of different ways from time to time according to behavior. Peter was doing that and Paul's rebuking him, and we pick it up kind of in the midst of the fight. So in verse 15, Peter says to Paul, you and I are Jews, or Paul says to Peter, excuse me. Paul says to Peter, you and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like the Gentiles. Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by obeying the law. And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. That's from the New Living Translation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this glorious truth, and we ask that this truth would permeate our lives. Not just for salvation, but for living. We thank you for the wonderful truth that we are accepted only and continually because of what Christ has done for us. We ask that the implications of that would be transformative for our lives, our relationships, and for our cities, Lord. And so we ask that tonight you'd speak to us about these things. We believe that your word is living and powerful. We ask that it would change us. And we ask together, Lord, that you would please anoint me to communicate these truths in a way that is consonant with your character, true to Scripture, brings glory to your name, and furthers your purposes. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as some of you know, a lot of you know, my daughter Daisy was diagnosed with cancer a year and a half ago, a rare form of kidney cancer. She underwent about 9 months of treatment, surgery, chemotherapy, and radiation. She was declared cancer-free on May 16th of last year, and then 6 weeks later, the tumor came back, actually a whole new tumor. The original tumor was the size of a Nerf football inside her abdomen. The second tumor was the size of a large grapefruit. Doctors said we've never seen a tumor grow that fast, ever. So that was back in July that she was re-diagnosed. And then 3 weeks ago, she just had her final chemotherapy after months of more chemotherapy. And then last week, she had her intensive scans, and they were absolutely clean. No signs of cancer in Daisy Lovett this time. So one of the things, I appreciate that, one of the things that we're trying to do now in helping her to recover from both cancer and chemo, because both cancer and chemotherapy have taken a toll on her, one of the things that we're trying to do is really fuel and rebuild her system through nutrition. That's one of our main goals as a family. We need to fuel and rebuild little Daisy, she's six now, her system through nutrition. And so my wife has started juicing for Daisy. She went to Costco and bought a juicer. This big old thing is the Jack LaLanne model. And so she's juicing for Daisy. But when my wife juices, it's not like cute juice. It's not like apple with a little bit of carrot in it and maybe a tiny bit of ginger to spice it up. It's like crazy juice. We have this this service down in Carpinteria where we live that delivers organic produce to your door in like a cardboard box. And it's like a freaking tree in a box. Like it's just this big, like multicolored, like woody, green, brown, yellow thing. And when my wife is juicing this stuff, I don't even know what it is. When she's juicing it, it's like, and then she's like, here, Daisy, love, drink this. And so obviously Daisy's not super excited about drinking it. And Daisy has a current favorite food. I say current because chemotherapy changes your taste buds all the time. So her current favorite food is this cheesy popcorn that we get at Trader Joe's. Loves cheesy popcorn. She would eat cheesy popcorn 24/7 if she was able to. But cheesy popcorn is not the most healthy thing for her. So we limit her intake of cheesy popcorn. So here's what Daisy does. Daisy tries to negotiate with mom, right? Mom is coming with the juice, this tree juice, and Daisy Love says to her mom, Mom, I will drink some of that juice if I can have some cheesy popcorn afterwards. And mom goes for it because mom is a negotiator. Right? Mom is happy to deliver on the back end, but she has some demands on the front end. Mom is a negotiator. She's got some demands on the front end. If you meet those demands, then she will deliver on the back end. So she goes for it. Dad, on the other hand, usually when Daisy wants cheesy popcorn, she comes looking for Dad. Because Dad is not so much a negotiator. Dad is more like Santa Claus. Santa Claus doesn't really demand anything on the front end. Our parents used to lie to us and say, oh, Santa's got a list and he's checking it twice, who's been naughty and nice. That's BS. Okay, Santa never had a list. Santa just delivered. That's what Santa's all about. That's why he's Santa Claus. There wasn't a lot of demands on the front end. Santa just brought the goods. Daddy's like Santa Claus. You know, Daisy's like, Daddy, cheesy popcorn. I'm like, two bowls of cheesy popcorn, as much cheesy popcorn as you want, sweetie. And what's interesting is this, is that most people view God like Daisy views either mom or dad. That is to say that most people view God either as a negotiator or a Santa Claus type figure. Let me explain. For those of us who sense that perhaps God demands something of us, and we also have this feeling that we probably have not always met those demands. We've probably not performed very well according to what God expects of us. For those of us that are in that camp, we kind of hope that God is a negotiator. Because what we realize is that we are not quite deserving. But we're confident that if we could broker a deal and make up any sort of deficit. And so what we do is we promise to God better behavior, better performance, more commitment. God, I will do better, try harder, be more committed if you... And then you just fill in the blank. Whatever your felt need is at that moment, whatever you think it is you need from God. If you forgive me, if you heal me, if you fix the situation, if you let me into heaven... We know that we're not quite deserving, but we're confident that God is a negotiator. And if we just promise enough on the front end, He'll deliver what we want on the back end. The fact that a lot of people think God is a negotiator is evidenced by foxhole prayers, right? God, if you get me out of this situation, I will. And then there's others of us that we don't really think that God demands anything of us so much. And so we expect God to be more like Santa Claus. In other words, kind of a grandfatherly figure who knows that his kids are naughty, but he's not really that concerned about it. And truthfully, we kind of feel like we're deserving of something good from God, something good for Christmas. We're at least as deserving as anybody else. At least as deserving as those around us. And so, in our minds, it's not really that hard to be right with God. After all, he's like Santa Claus. But you see, the Bible paints a different picture altogether. The Bible communicates that God does have demands, that God does have expectations, and that God is horribly just. Horribly just. That he's nothing like Santa Claus. That he refuses to be a grandfather sort who winks at sin and kind of turns a blind eye and sweeps it under the rug. And then furthermore, the Bible communicates that we're not at all deserving. And much to our dismay, God doesn't grade on a curve. Furthermore, the Bible makes it very clear that God is not a negotiator either. Because you see, God created everything. God spoke all things into existence. So there's nothing that God is in need of. The only time that you can negotiate is when you have something that someone else needs or wants to see accomplished. There's nothing that we could bring to the table that God needs. There's nothing where we could go, ooh, look, God, you know you want some of this. We don't have anything like that. So the Bible paints a bleak picture. And that God does have demands. He's not like Santa Claus. Nor is he a negotiator. Now, Paul, in speaking to Peter, tries to bring out something more beautiful. He's coming against the ideas here that are prevalent in our culture, that God might be a negotiator like Santa Claus, and we can either negotiate our way into being right with God, or we can just expect it because of his benevolence. So again, he says in verse 15, "You and I are Jews by birth, not sinners like Gentiles." Let me just say something about that. Don't misunderstand the contrast here. He's not using Jews and Gentiles for good and bad. Okay, a Gentile was anybody from a biblical perspective that was not a Jew. The Bible divides the world into two people, Jews and Gentiles. It's not a contrast between good and bad. He's basically bringing out this point. Look, we as Jews are the people who were given the law. We were given the covenants. We're the people who have always known what God expects. And we have had this expectation from God and upon ourselves to fulfill those expectations, to meet those requirements. As opposed to Gentiles. He says sinners here, not using sinners in the way that we do, but meaning irreligious. In other words, they didn't have the law. They weren't the people that were given the expectations of God, so they didn't have expectations upon themselves and from God necessarily, they felt, to meet them. So in other words, the Jews, in a certain way, were the ones that saw God as a negotiator. If we do these certain things, then God will do this. And the Gentiles were kind of those who saw God as Santa Claus, not being totally sure what he expected. They just expected God to be okay with them. Now, with that in mind, look what verse 16 says, and this is one of the most important verses in all the Bible. Paul says, "Yet we know that a person is made right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law." And we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we might be made right with God because of our faith in Christ, not because we have obeyed the law. For no one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Okay. A person is made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, not by obeying the law. This is one of the most important concepts, perhaps the most important concept, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. What this is speaking about is a theological idea of justification by faith. Justification by faith, which is essentially, in a nutshell, this. The good news that men and women can be made right with God and accepted by God, not because of anything that we do or anything that we don't do, but through the simple act of trusting in Jesus and what He has done on the cross for us. Okay? Justification by faith. The New Living Translation translates that word justified into being right with God. That's the idea. Justification by faith is the idea that we are right with God, not by anything we do or refuse to do, but only by what Christ has done. A person is made right with God, justified by faith in Christ, not by the law. So, in trying to understand this further, justification in the biblical sense is a legal term, okay? The Bible borrows it from legal culture of the day. It is the exact opposite of the idea of being condemned or the word condemned, right? To be condemned is to be declared guilty. That's what it means to be condemned. To be justified is to be declared innocent. So in the Bible, it refers to the act by which God makes people right with Himself, by which people are justified, declared innocent. But hold on now. Being declared innocent is only part of the picture of justification. Here's what's amazing about it, first of all, is that because of what Christ has done, we are declared innocent even though we're guilty. Declared innocent even though we're guilty. But it's not just that we're innocent. You see, that would only leave us morally neutral before God without any real merit or favor or positive standing. Justification is not only being declared innocent, even though we're guilty. It's being treated excellent, even though we are undeserving. By the work of Christ, we're not only made innocent, but we are treated excellent. Because here's what God does. He does have demands. He's not like Santa Claus. We continually fail to meet them. So because of love, He meets His own demands for us in the person of Christ. God can do that. He makes up the rules. So He meets His own demands and the demands of the law for us. He meets first the requirements of the law and then the penalty of the law. Jesus Christ comes and lives the perfect life because we couldn't. And then He dies a death on the cross so that we wouldn't. He meets the requirements of the law in His perfect obedience, and He meets the penalty of the law in His atoning death. So that we are simultaneously pardoned and made righteous. Pardoned by the cross and given the righteousness of Christ, His perfect life credited to our account. So that we're not only innocent, but we are now treated excellent by God. We could say it like this. God treated Jesus on the cross as if He had lived our wicked lives, so that God could treat us for eternity as if we had lived Christ's perfect life. So then we're free from the demand of obeying the law and we are free from the penalty of having failed to obey the law. And so now we have the standing before God that Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says is grace. That God has been made kind toward us, favorable toward us. Not only, again, that we're innocent. That would just be neutral. Oh, whatever. Great. But we're righteous. We have the perfect life record and standing of Christ. So God is actually favorable toward us, like really favorable. We have the standing in grace. No one will ever be made perfect or righteous, made right with God by obeying the law. No one will ever be justified by obeying the law for the simple reason that nobody could ever possibly do it. You see, the whole story of Israel is so that they had the law and they knew the expectations of God. They repeatedly failed to meet them. And it only went from bad to worse. They didn't progressively get better. Right? Israel disproved the humanistic idea of progressivism. That humanity's gonna eventually get better. It went from bad to worse with Israel. The story of Israel proves that no one could ever possibly keep the law. No one will ever be made right with God by obeying the law. Therefore, our only hope and the only hope of humanity is putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to put our faith in? It doesn't mean to merely agree with the concept that Christ died for us and rose again from the dead. It doesn't mean to just agree with that. A lot of people agree with that and it does them nothing. Literally, the idea is believing into Christ Jesus. It's that we put our full weight, all the hope for our current existence and our future in Jesus Christ and what He's done. All of our hope. All of our expectations, all of our trust for our standing before God. It's not merely to say, yes, I agree. It is to stake your life and existence on the truth of it. Now, in verse 17, Paul begins to sort of answer some objections that might come to this idea. Verse 17. He says, but suppose we seek to be made right with God through faith in Christ, and then we are found guilty because we've abandoned the law. Wouldn't that mean that Christ led us into sin? He says, absolutely not. So, in other words, and we hear this a lot. For Christians, we hear this from the non-believing world. Okay, you're a Christian. You've put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've been forgiven of your sins. That's great. But you still sin. You actually, Christian, seem, from what I've seen, you seem to sin a lot. So if you're telling me that you're a follower of Christ, but I see your life and you're sinning, then isn't Christ leading you into sin? And then this would especially be leveled, and perhaps now from within the Christian community toward one another, for those who most understand the gospel and our freedom from obeying the law when our Christian liberties are observed. Hasn't Christ led you into sin? You've been justified, but you sin. So is Christ somehow culpable for that? And Paul says here, absolutely not. What he'll say is this. He turns everything upside down. He'll say, instead, it is sin. The failure is to then go back and try to once again relate to God according to performance, positive or negative. To go back and see God as either negotiator or Santa Claus again, that would be failure. And that's what he says in verse 18. He says in verse 18, rather, I am a sinner. If I rebuild the old system of law, I already tore down. See, he's saying the error for the Christian is not that we sin. We get that. That is error. But as it pertains to justification of faith, the error there is that we would go back to trying to relate to God according to performance. And that's what some of you are doing tonight. You see, there are those of you here tonight who are smug in your self-righteousness. In your estimation, you have better behavior than certainly the unredeemed world, but then better behavior than much of the redeemed world. And your failure is the same failure as Peter, whom Paul is rebuking in this text. You have effectively created first-class and second-class Christians according to performance. You are sinning against Christ, His cross, and the truth of the gospel. Conversely, there are others of you here tonight who have come here so weighed down with the burden of your failures that you sit in your seat with your shoulders hunched and your head hung low, and your thought is, God, I'm here tonight. I'm just promising to do better. I'm gonna put more money in the bag tonight. I'm gonna probably even lift my hands during the second set. I might even hit the carpets. I'm gonna do better during the week. This week, God, I'm gonna do better. I'm not gonna do that thing. I'm gonna try harder. You, my dear brother, whom I love and sister, and whom I relate with more than the former, may I say to you too that you are sinning against the cross and the gospel. That is error. To think that somehow we must say to God, I will do better. If you would just feel better about me, that's what's going on there. You're trying to negotiate an exchange. The only exchange was at the cross of Christ. He explains in verse 19 some of this. He says, see, when I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. So I died to the law. I stopped trying to meet all of its requirements so that I might live for God. When I tried to keep the law, it condemned me. It never gained me any acceptance before God. Instead, the law always reminded me of how poorly I was doing. And we're talking about the Apostle Paul, who is perhaps better at keeping the law than maybe any human ever. He boasts about it in the New Testament. He says, I was better than all my peers. I excelled beyond them. I was more zealous than anybody I knew. I was a Pharisee. I was from the right tribe. I trained with the right people. When it came to keeping the law, I was as good as anybody. And his confession here to Peter is, all that it ever really did is show me how much I failed. So then, I stopped trying. I stopped trying to meet its requirements. I died to it so that I might finally start living to and for God. Now, what does it mean to die to the law? Well, very simply, if you die to something, it doesn't have an effect on you anymore. Right? We understand that. Like, you're dead now. Like, when I'm dead, you can hold an extra cheese meat lover's pizza in front of me, and it's like, I'm not even tempted, dude. Just no power over me. I'm not even tempted because I'm dead. Right? If you're dead to something, it's got no power, it's got no hold, it's got no draw on you. About this, John Calvin says, to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its domination so that we can have no confidence in it and it does not any longer hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. It doesn't hold us captive because Jesus has met its requirements. It's fulfilled. Christ met all of the requirements. And so, all of our previous efforts to be right with God, to connect with God, to make ourselves acceptable to God, are made null and void by the cross, is what Paul's saying. And if you're trying to do that, if you're trying to repeatedly make yourself acceptable to God, either you feel like, gosh, I'm not and I need to be, or you feel like, gosh, I'm really awesome and I am. And that's funny, but that's prevalent within Christianity. Then you're not living for God. Neither party is living for God. Both parties are living for themselves because they're looking to please themselves. Right? Both parties want to feel better about themselves by placating God. The person who feels like a failure is saying, I don't feel good about myself, and I know God doesn't feel good about me, so I'm going to try harder, do better, obey more, perform well. He'll feel better, I'll feel better. It's actually all about you. And then the person who says, I'm doing pretty good, God's probably pleased with me, that's also about you. So neither party then, failing to recognize the gospel and justification by faith, is actually living for God but living for themselves. Paul says, I stopped doing that. To do that, I had to die to the law, stop trying to meet its requirements so that I might finally start living for God. You see, when we stop making it about what we can do well, or have failed to do well, and make it about what Jesus has done very well for us in his living, dying, and rising again, then we can finally begin to live for God. Because what the gospel does is it frees us from trying to do something we could never do and be somebody we could never be. And then, because we're free from that, living for God And obedience, because obedience is still an issue, obedience now comes from a whole different place. Obedience now springs forth from a place of gratitude. That I have performed poorly and I've been treated excellent because of Christ. And so there is this gratitude now that flows out of this thing that we're called to because of the cross, which is a love affair. That is what we're called to. And then we start trying to live for God and to please God and do things that are right in the eyes of God, not because we think it'll make us right or earn us anything, but because we love God. And so like any other love affair, we want to please the person. Right? Is anybody here engaged? Anybody engaged? You are? Okay. Mark. Mark is engaged. Mark's girlfriend lives in Santa Barbara. I met Mark today, and I remember that. Okay, here's Mark right now. Let me tell you about Mark right now. Mark came up to me today, and he's all, Pastor Brett, okay, so you live down in Carpinteria by Santa Barbara. That's awesome. My girlfriend is down there. You know what? I'm just looking for excuses to drive down there. So here's my card. If you need anything delivered, anything at all from up here, or Josh wants something to deliver, just call me, and I'll drive it down. Why? Because he is desperate to go down and be with that person. And then please, no doubt. Because he's in love. That's what people who are in love do. They are living to please that other person. For once in your life, it ceased being about you. Right? When Mark goes walking along the beach in Santa Barbara with his girlfriend, he's just looking for a flower to pick. Oh, a flower to give to this beauty of mine. Oh, if I could just pluck the moon from the sky and give it to you. I mean, that's what it's like to be in love. And what the cross does is it enables us to be in love with God. And then to finally live for that which we were created. You were created to know God and enjoy him forever. You were created to enjoy God. Christian, do you enjoy God? You were made to enjoy him. Like a love affair. And then we obey out of love and gratitude, not need and servitude. See, the person that feels like a failure and the person that feels like they're doing well, they're obeying out of need and gratitude. When we begin to grasp justification by faith in the gospel, we begin to obey out of love and gratitude, not need and servitude. We live to please him because we delight in him. Paul says in verse 20, our final verse, he says, my old self, it's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul's saying, I don't any longer have a life of my own. The only life I have now is the life that God puts in me through Jesus Christ. And what this is for us is a matter of identity. This is my final point, and it's important. It's a matter of identity. You see, Paul's previous identity was drawn from his ability to perform well and keep the rules. And this is what we do in culture. This is what we do as Americans, is we try to form our identity by performance in relation to others and what others say. So some of you, sadly, as young children, had somebody like a father say to you, "What's wrong with you? Why can't you be more like? Why can't you do better? Why can't you be more? You're a disappointment." And tragically, that's shaped your identity. Others of you had people early on in your life who showered you and said, "You are the greatest thing God ever made. You make John the Baptist look like a schmuck. You are unbelievable." And that shaped your identity. And the gospel destroys both those ways of forming identity. The gospel says to those who feel defeated and undeserving, it's not about that. You are perfectly loved because of who God is. It's not about who you are. You are perfectly loved and then accepted because of what God has done in Christ for you. And then to the one who feels like they're awesome, the gospel says to them, "You're not. You're really not. You've actually failed to please God in any way, but that's okay. Christ has pleased God for you. So be free from that and lose. Repent of the former identities." See, all the ways that we may have previously drawn identity and located the identity of others within society are crushed by the gospel. And then what we are is we're offered a new identity. He says, "My old self has been crucified with Christ." The old identities are done away with. Failure, awesome, done away with. Now it's accepted, beloved, son of God, daughter of God. And if that's true, if our old self is crucified with Christ, all those old identities are done away with and irrelevant. And I want to say, because I identify with a person who feels like they just don't measure up. Well, let me read to you a quote by Brennan Manning. He says, "If we continue, okay, after justification by faith, if we continue to view ourselves as moral lepers and spiritual failures, if our lives are shadowed by low self-esteem, shame, remorse, unhealthy guilt, and self-hatred, we reject the teaching of Jesus and cling to our own negative self-image." Paul says, any old self-image is done away with. It's been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, identity issue, but Christ who lives in me. So here's perhaps the most important thing. What happens, theologically speaking, when we put all of our hope and faith and trust in Christ and what he's done, is this. We are united with Christ, would be the right theological term. Okay? No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. We are united with Christ. Here's what that means. That means that everything, from God's perspective, everything that is true of Jesus is now true of you. His perfect record. The penalty having been completely paid, the stain having been fully removed, the new life, seated in the heavenlies, the hope of glory, the inheritance, everything that belongs to God, belonging to us as co-heirs of Christ. Because we're united with Christ through justification and faith, no longer I who live, Christ who lives in me. Everything from God's perspective that is true of Jesus is now true of you. And here's the most powerful thing I want to say is this. because of being united with Christ by justification through faith, God loves you as much as he loves his Son. Holy Spirit, reveal that truth to us. That's Bible. God loves you as much as he loves his Son. And there is not a creature in existence who would say anything other than God loves his Son with the greatest love the world has ever failed to imagine. More than we could fathom. It must be, every creature would say, a perfect, unbroken, passionate love. When you put your faith in Christ, you're united with Christ, God loves you like he loves Jesus. And then, because Christ is in us, his life is working in us, transforming us, which abolishes that common objection to justification by faith, which would be, if God justifies by faith all who repent and come to him, anybody with any sort of behavior, then why wouldn't we just go on doing what we want to do? Don't the gospel and the doctrine of justification by faith actually encourage sin? No, here's why. Number one, the reason that we already spoke of, that obedience comes from a new place, from a love affair, no longer from need and servitude, but from love and gratitude. But secondly, okay, this is very important here, justification is not legal fiction. In other words, justification is not that which changes our status before God, but leaves our character untouched. Because justification unites us with Christ, and anyone who has been united with Christ is never the same. You can't have Christ living in you and be the same. Justification is not legal fiction whereby a status is changed, but the character and the nature are left unchanged. No, we have new natures. Behold, if any man or woman is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old things have passed away. All things have become brand new. So we now have this nature that's receptive to God and the truth of God. And instead of being oriented toward rebellion now, it is oriented toward love through grace and acceptance. And it says, I want to please the one with whom I am obsessed. And so the law now ceases to be a burden, and it now becomes a beautiful guide that shows us what is pleasing to God. And then the flip side of that is, even when we fail, and we do, even when we fail, we are still perfectly accepted and loved by God because of what Jesus has done. And then that in and of itself brings on further behavioral change. You see, humanity never changes by just being told, do this and obey that. But we do change when even in the midst of horrific failure, we're treated excellently by God. Only the truth that we are so deeply loved and wholly accepted creates lasting desire and supernatural ability to obey. And so then, we have a whole new identity and approach to life that are driven by what Paul just said. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, no longer trusting in myself. Either I've done really good or I will do better. By trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Everything that we do in life now is shaped by that truth. Who loved me and gave himself for me. I now live this life by faith in Christ Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. So there we've answered the two questions that all of humanity asks. How does God feel about me? What does God expect of me? How does he feel about you? He loves you madly. What does he expect of you? To live by putting your trust in Jesus Christ and his perfect performance on your behalf. And Christians, I just want to say that that is good news beyond all imagination that changes everything. Amen? Lord, thank you for this glorious truth. Lord, we ask that you would just burn this into us. Burn this truth deep within us. Christ, we would pray together right now for anybody here tonight whom this is new news for. That right now they would see the truth of the cross, the truth of their own sin, and they would turn from their sin toward you and say, God, forgive me. I believe what Christ has done for me. And we pray then that you would flood their hearts and their minds with grace and forgiveness. And then, Lord, we also pray for those who are Christians but just feel weighed down, that your grace would abound tonight. Lord, we need your grace to abound. Holy Spirit, come and pour the love of the Father abroad in our hearts. Come and give us a fresh revelation of the love of the Father through the work of Christ. And that we would once again be captivated, charmed, and entranced with who God is and what he's done for us. And that would change our relationships, our lives, and our cities. Pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.